You would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I want to consider a phrase there this morning with you as we study God's word together. It's good to be with you. It's always good together with the saints and to worship God in spirit and in truth. I appreciate James leading us in those songs. I appreciate Bob's prayer. And I've certainly been blessed by being here and worshiping God with you this morning. And I hope that this study we'll continue those blessings as God speaks to us about His will. There are times when you study Scripture and you pass over a certain way that the Holy Spirit reveals a sentence or a phrase or maybe a particular word that He uses that stands out, but you don't maybe get it at first reading. You lose it in the whole context as you're trying to see the big picture. But there's nuance to parse out, if you will, to some of the words used and phrases used by the Holy Spirit. One of those that I found to be of that nature is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's simple. There's nothing too dramatic about it, but I think that it speaks to us a great deal of what God expects from us. In 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul is writing to the young evangelist, and he's explaining to him as he remains in Ephesus that there are some who will be straying from the truth as they teach things that they really don't understand, and he needs to charge them to teach no other doctrine. And among those things, Paul warns him about a coming apostasy with some very specific things that are going to be taught and said. He explains in verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And he lists some of the things they'll teach. Verse 3, they will be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and in prayer. And so among probably many things that these false teachers would be teaching was some virtue and celibacy. They were forbidding to marry as if the sexual relationship is inherently evil in some way. Yet God created man to be joined to woman in marriage. It is not good that man should be alone. We read in Genesis, the second chapter. And so God provided a helpmeet comparable to Adam in the creation context. And some would be commanding to abstain from certain foods. And under the Jewish law, that was certainly a necessity. They weren't to eat certain things because they were marked as unclean. And what that would do in God's wisdom is it would distinguish them from the rest of the world, and it would stress and drive home the point of God's holiness to His people. But that was merely a type and a shadow of things to come that were more spiritual. We should not eat unclean spiritual things taken to our bodies and into our souls, rather, things which would defile us and separate us from our holy God. The Word of God has demonstrated, as we read in Acts 10 to Peter, that those things which were once called unclean and common are no longer that way, and what God has called clean, you shall not call unclean. And so the Word of God has sanctified that. But also, as we pray to God for thanksgiving of those things which He's blessed us with, it establishes the goodness of those matters, and we can receive them in a manner that is pleasing to God. But I want you to key in on this phrase that is used in verse 3 when considering these errors of celibacy and of abstinence from certain foods. Those who believe and know the truth, they know better. Those who believe and know the truth is what he says, though. Consider apostasy, especially in this context. These people that will be teaching these things are Christians that have fallen from the truth. That's what apostasy is. It's not that they were never Christians, as maybe the Calvinists would say. They were never saved. They weren't ever truly those who belong to God. Apostasy is you were once in this position of being right with God and fellowship with God, and they drifted away from that and are no longer right with God, are no longer in fellowship with God. They drifted from the truth. And I want you to notice in verse 2 what that includes, what what led to that. They were speaking lies in hypocrisy. They were saying things they knew weren't true, being hypocritical as those who were teaching the truth, but really they were selling lies, certainly living in hypocrisy. They were two-faced, and their tongues were forked. Their own conscience, verse 2, was seared with a hot iron. Who could do that? Who could tell people bold-faced lies? It's people that have a conscience that is unaffected by what should be the shame of sin. I can't just tell a lie without feeling guilty. There are some people who can. These people had seared their conscience to the extent that though they sold lies, they lived hypocritical lives, they were unaffected by it, and they progressed in their immorality. And so they know the truth, and they know that God created marriage at the beginning. Don't they know that? They're Christians who have fallen away from the truth. They know that's true. That's a very fundamental account, that God created man and said it's not good that he should be alone. And he created woman to complement the man. And they shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, Jesus would recite, let not man separate. That's the conclusion. One man, one woman for life. Not a bad thing, a very good thing. In fact, a permanent thing, as we've studied through Hosea, a representation of God's relationship with his people, Ephesians 5. Christ has the church as his bride. And that's certainly true. It is a virtuous and wonderful and beautiful thing. They knew that, but now they're saying it's wrong in some way. You shouldn't marry. If you want to be close to God, abstain from marriage. Live a celibate life. And certainly there are doctrines of that sort even today. Don't they know that God created animals and plants to be consumed? To be eaten and to take in the sustenance and to grow and to be strong and to thrive? That's certainly the case. It's a covenant renewed with Noah. And it continues throughout the time. These things were good. God gave them to be good. Don't they remember the accounts of Acts 15 when there was the argumentation by the apostles through command and direct statement and example and necessary inference that Gentiles will be saved in the same manner as us? So not only is circumcision not necessary anymore, but you can eat whatever it is you want as long as you abstain from blood, which is fundamentally something that cannot be consumed as life of the flesh is in the blood. That was from the beginning as well. That was an age-old thing. But now things are clean. Things are pure. Don't you know that? They do know that. They don't believe it. And I think that's the nuance here. Those who believe and know the truth know better. I know that marriage is good. Why? Because not only do I know what God said, but I believe it. I know that this food is for my good, that God blessed me with it. Why? Not only because I know the truth of it, but I believe it. I believe what God said. When he says those who believe and know the truth, it's joined by that word and it provides a unit. And so those who know the truth is just explaining who are they who believe. And so these aren't two different classes, but I think it provides a distinction for us. It's not just believing, but it's knowing. And it's not just knowing, it's believing. And those two things combine as a unit for what is true faith according to Scripture. There's plenty of people who say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, or I believe that God exists, but they could not explain why through knowledge. They couldn't provide evidence. They haven't studied it. They haven't thought through it. Their faith is very shallow. It's kind of the faith that the skeptic speaks about, where it's a blind leap in the dark. But that's not what faith is according to Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 says that there's evidence to faith. There's substance to faith and to hope. And so it's not just believing it, it's knowing it. And it's not just knowing it. There's a lot of people that know the arguments. They know the Scripture. They know the facts, if you will. And they don't believe it. Maybe they reject it. They know what the Bible says, but they're still atheists. They know what the Bible says, but they subscribe to some other god as their Lord. Or maybe it's a Christian who knows the truth, has been raised to know the truth, who has an outward semblance of following the truth, but they don't believe it because they're not actually living it. They're not actually following God by faith. But the two together get the point. Those who believe and know the truth, the reason they believe is because they know, but the reason that they know causes them to believe. We must be those who are active in believing the truth, but we got to know it first. But it's not enough to just know it. We had better be living like we believe it. So very simply, let's just think about that for a moment. I think what we see here is that knowing is essential. You've got to know. Knowledge is key. And it is not the end-all be-all, but it is a factor of fellowship with God and of living according to our created purpose that cannot be dismissed. There's too many out there who claim to be followers of Christ who underappreciate and undersell the requirement and necessity of knowledge. That's for the elders to know. That's for the pastor to know. That's for the preacher to know. That's for the clergy when I am of the laity. But that is not a distinction found in Scripture. Rather, the Bible tells us that we're all a holy priesthood. And as we've studied in the Minor Prophets so far, the priests were those who not only made the sacrifices and butchered the animals and carried on the ritual services, but they taught the people, and we're all supposed to be those with knowledge. So consider what we studied in Hosea chapter 4 and in verse 6, how important knowledge is. All the things that Hosea says, all the negative things we read about, the struggle that they're going through, the fear that they anticipate in the coming captivity of Assyria, coming upon the northern nation of Israel. What led to that? What was so bad that caused Jehovah to allow them to go into such difficult times? This is what Hosea says in Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. You know what's interesting to me, though, there, is that it's not that they had forgotten everything about the Pentateuch or the historical accounts of Israel's existence as a nation from the judges onward. It's not that they could not recite Scripture. That they rejected true knowledge of not just knowing the facts, but communing with God. But doesn't it start there? As rejection of knowledge, they just declined further and further into the abyss of ignorance, where they didn't know right from wrong on any level. That would sear your conscience. They're destroyed for ignorance. You've got to know. You've got to know the truth. In James chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. You've got to know. And in that place, we often emphasize, because this is what James is talking about, sins of omission, not just commission. And so I've got to know what God requires for me to do, not just what he requires for me to abstain from. I've got to know what positive religion looks like, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, he would say in chapter 1 of James and verse 27. Among many other things that God expects us to do, not just refrain from, but to do. And if I don't study the word of God to know who Christ was so he can live in my life, to know what God expects of his people, not just don't look like the world, but act like Jesus. If I don't know that, I'll be destroyed for that lack of knowledge. Not just because I'm doing all these immoral things, but maybe because I am not doing what I should be expected to do because I didn't know it. Though that knowledge, or lack thereof rather, is not an excuse. I think we see the emphasis in the necessity of knowledge in Leviticus chapter 5, one of many places throughout the entirety of the Bible, which shows how dangerous ignorance is, and that it is not something which takes away guilt. And although it may minimize the guilt in the minds of man, it ultimately still amounts to destruction, as Hosea 4 and verse 6 notes. In Leviticus 5, early in that law that is freshly given from Sinai, Moses is revealing what God has said about sacrifices to be made and various circumstances of sin among individuals, but also the nation. There's an interesting section several times in Leviticus in the early parts, which have to do with sins of ignorance. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 17 of Leviticus 5. If a person sins, there's an individual, and commits any of those things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, I want you to notice this, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. I didn't know is not something that will fly with God, because he reveals that we may know. So you'll bear your guilt, he says. That doesn't mean you're completely and utterly without hope, because there's provision. He'd say in verse 18, he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. But key in on this implication here. If he has committed a sin that he did not know, why would he bring an offering for the sin he committed in ignorance, except for the fact that he has now come to knowledge that he committed that sin? This is not talking about a perpetual journey every single day to offer a sacrifice for a sin you may have or may have not committed. It is implying that he did not know it, yet he is guilty. And when revelation showed him his way, when a brother came and confronted him, he then went to the altar with his offering. And chapter 4 speaks about a similar thing with congregational sin. And I want you to notice the language that is added there. Leviticus 4 and verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer the bull for sin. And the same thing would carry over into chapter 5. I do not know, and I am guilty. And the only way to take that guilt away is the offering, but I have to come to know of my sin in order to confess it, repent of it, and turn to God for the forgiveness. All I want us to see there is that don't remain ignorant, because to you, it is a safe haven. If I don't know, then I can't be judged for it. That's not what the Bible tells us. We must know, and it is an integral part of our faith to know. Faith is not blind. Faith is just not physical. We walk by faith, not by sight, does not mean we don't know anything and we just jump. Walking by faith, not by sight, means I know something. And based on what I know, I will take that leap of faith, knowing that God is who he is. And his will says what it says. And even if I can't comprehend the why of it, I know the fact of it. And I will trust enough in him to follow him. We must know, because ignorance destroys. And we must know, because in order to do, we've got to know. I mean, isn't that basic? That's basic. That's basic to life, period. I cannot do if I do not know. In Deuteronomy 29, this is pointed out to the children of Israel. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, there are plenty of people throughout history who have not decided to take up the cross of Christ and follow him in discipleship, because there are too many things that they don't have answers for. That they know a lot. They know who Jesus claimed to be. They know the evidence. They know all of this stuff. They know what the scripture is saying in many different areas. Enough knowledge to convict them in the quality of faith that would lead to following Jesus. But because there are some things they don't know, they don't do. But instead of focusing on what we don't know, shouldn't we focus on what we know so that we can do what he revealed to us? And I'm not saying that you remain in the not knowing if he's revealed it to know. Some things, though, God has not revealed, and I don't need to whittle on his end of the stick and forget about my own requirements that I do know about, that he's given me. He has revealed that we may do, but I cannot do unless I know what he has revealed. So Paul rightly encouraged Timothy to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You have to know the truth and know it within its context, with a right division of it. Know what the author is actually saying. Know what the Holy Spirit is actually revealing. And in that, I'm equipped to then act on it, but I can't act on it without first knowing. It's essential to doing. And knowing, I want us to understand, involves understanding. When he says those who believe and know the truth, he does not simply use the verb form of gnosis, but it is the strengthened form of knowledge, which is epignosis or epinosis, epinosko. And so it's not just knowing the facts, but it's comprehending them, understanding them. If someone just spouted off a random fact about astrophysics, I might be able to remember that sentence and regurgitate it. I know what was said, but I don't understand it. I don't actually know it. But that's what we see in 1 Timothy 4:3. Involved in the believing that saves is the knowing, and the believing that pleases God is the knowing that truly comprehends, certainly to the extent of experience. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, Paul then said, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Understand what the will of the Lord is. There were times in my schooling and my early days, right? When I can remember, I can recall, I'm sure all of us can relate to this in some way or fashion. I can recall passing a test, getting some answers right on a multiple choice test because I studied, I knew the facts, I knew what was the right answer, but I didn't actually understand it. And so sometimes we make the distinction between being book smart and street smart. Sometimes book smart people, they have good memories, but they don't actually understand what they're studying. That's not always the case. But there is sometimes that distinction. I can remember being that way on occasions where I knew the answer in this question, but I didn't understand it. I wouldn't be able to really explain it. I just know the right choice. That's not Christianity. That's not faith. I've got to study. And that's, I think, where maybe we discourage ourselves from Bible study is that we view it in that way. It's just about knowing some facts. But in reality, it's about comprehending it within the context of my own life and relationship with the Lord. I've got to know. And I've got to know on the deepest level possible and available for me. But I can't just know. I've got to believe. And I believe there's a lot of things that we could talk about in regard to this. But just consider to believe as we make that distinction. Believe and know. So faith, in a lot of ways, to a lot of people, is mere knowledge. It's assent to facts. I agree with the stated fact. I agree that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, but that's as far as I'll go. But I think in biblical faith, we have persuasion that is involved. Remember when the Apostle Paul was before King Agrippa as the Jews were seeking to destroy him, and he appealed to Caesar, and now he is before Agrippa, and he is giving his case. Agrippa is not an ignorant man. I want you to notice that in Acts 26 and verse 2, Paul said, "I thank myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." Do you know about the sacrificial context of the Old Testament? You know what they're doing all the time in the temple, Agrippa? You know, you're an expert. Have you ever read in all of the Old Testament about resurrection? Is that foreign to you? You know that little sect called the Pharisees and then the Sadducees? one of the primary distinctions is one believes in resurrection and the others do not. Is that foreign to the Jewish faith? You know that, Agrippa. And I'm being judged for that. For valuing sacrifice, for forgiveness, for valuing resurrection, for victory. Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and they don't accept it, so they want me dead. And that is not foreign to Scripture. You know that, King Agrippa. So he lays out his conversion and the things that were taught him. And in verse 24, this is what the Scripture records. As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and of reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Meaning, he lacked the belief that ultimately mattered. Did he believe what the Old Testament said? Did he know it to a certain extent? Certainly. But he says, "I'm not persuaded by what you're saying. I see all these facts, but to me, they don't add up to what you're suggesting." Remember in Acts chapter 4, in verse 16, when Peter and John are facing prison and ultimate demise is the hope of the Jews. But in verse 16, those of the Sanhedrin, said, "What do we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it." Do they know it? Do they believe that it happened? Absolutely. Are they persuaded by it to faith? No. They're not denying the facts. In fact, that's an assertion of belief to some extent, but it's not the belief that saves. But then you see the opposite of that in verse 19 and 20, when Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We don't just know, we don't just have the incontrovertible evidence, we're persuaded with our lives to follow it. We've got to be persuaded. Romans 8 really talks about that, a text we're very familiar with. He has some questions that would spark doubt. What do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of the throne of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So he's asking these questions. Who's going to keep us from him? Who's going to bring us before God as a guilty party? Who's going to convince God that we're wrong? So there's these questions of opposition followed by gospel facts. And the persuasion is, nothing can separate me from him. That's how he ends it. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God because of the facts I know, but which I am persuaded by. To believe involves persuasion, and it involves trust. It involves trust. It's important that we make the distinction that Bible faith is not just trust. Too many people reduce it to trust. And so it wouldn't involve careful obedience. It wouldn't involve knowing truth. It's just trust. Trust can be anything. I can trust in people who aren't worthy of my trust. But trust itself is not a virtue that is always virtuous. Trust, though, followed by the persuasion of truth in God, is absolutely what will lead to our salvation. Proverbs 3 and in verse 5 explains what it looks like. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Trust enough to follow him in everything he says, even when you can't see the end from the beginning. You trust that he does, and it's what's best for you. There's an example of that with 1 Timothy 6, where he's talking about the rich, not to trust in their riches, but in God, and be willing to give and ready to share and lay up for yourselves those treasures in heaven. It takes a lot of trust to say, I've got all this wealth, but I'm going to give it away, because what is laid up in heaven is far superior and more valuable than that. That's what trust is. I will lay my whole life down knowing that it's worth it to follow God, which leads to application. If I trust, I apply it. There's an interesting text in John 3:36 where John is recording the logical end of what he had said about Jesus being that bridegroom that comes. The New American Standard Bible translates it a little different than the New King James Version, where "does not believe" is the translation of apatheo. The New American Standard Bible says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." So true belief, true persuasion and trust leads to obedience. Disobedience, you'll lose your soul. When Jesus gave the example of washing feet, he says, "I have shown you these things, I have told you these things, but blessed are you when you do them." John 13 and verse 17. The Israelites lost their souls in the wilderness, not just because they did not believe, but because they did not obey. Their disobedience was unbelief, though they certainly knew the facts. They did not obey. And who could forget about Abraham and James 2, as he's used as an example of faith that acts, faith that works? Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. His faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. This belief is talking about a persuasion that leads to trust and application, but it also elicits our love for that truth. In 1 Timothy 4, he had talked about departing from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Why would you do that? Of all the content we read about that's wonderful and blessed and wholesome in Scripture, why would we leave it? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9 explains that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So God sent them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and be condemned, who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want to tell you something. The more you study and the more you know and the more you apply, if it's all resentful and reluctant, it will lead to your apostasy. We've got to cultivate a love. That's what the faith of Scripture is talking about. Faith that is persuaded, that leads to full trust and surrender in the Lord, that leads to obedience, that knows that these things are for my good and I want to be involved in them, that loves the truth, will sell all that it has to buy it, to realize that Jesus is the truth, John 14, verse 6. Not just those who know, but also those who believe. Do we know and believe what the Bible says about anything? What about the home? How do I raise my kids? How do I make my marriage thrive? What about the church? How are we going to grow? What does our future look like? What does God even want from us? How do we glorify God? Is that settled on our own wisdom, or do we believe and know the truth? What about my faith? How do I grow? What temptation am I dealing with? It doesn't feel like I can do this. Well, not without the Lord, but do you trust in Him? Are you persuaded? Are you those who believe and know the truth that if I follow His will and I surrender my life to Him, I can overcome and I can grow? Do we believe and know the truth? We should reflect on this on a daily basis. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.